Good morning. I was just showing off. You know, it's now over a month since my surgery, and did you notice the way I lifted that and bounded up the stairs? Shows that things are healing up. So take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. If you need proof that we believe that all of the Bible is inspired as God's Word, the fact that we're in 2 Peter 2 is probably at least some evidence. This is going to be territory that is not well trampled. I'm looking forward to getting to it this morning, but I have a few things I need to say first of all. First of all, are there any Cleveland Indian fans here? Shame on you. I was, Ray, behave yourself. I was going to cancel services this morning, just have an extended prayer meeting for the Cubs. After 108 years, I just thought God's grace might be sufficient. But it's going to take a miracle. But I do believe in miracles. And so, anyway, I hope all of you Cleveland fans feel good about what you're doing. The Grace Conference that we had, not this past week, but the week before, was a great time for all of us to reflect on God's gift of eternal life and what that means. Because I think a lot of us are very forgetful. We're forgetful that we are sinners. You remember how Paul had to remind the Corinthians that they weren't that good? That God had actually chosen the ones that weren't that good? And I think sometimes we forget that. We think that God's pretty lucky to have us on His team because look how good we are compared with all of those other people in this country or around the world. And I think that what we were reminded of by people who were saved from religions where they were under a burden was to say, grace is what it's all about. Now, some of you, I know a lot of you, got some materials. You got books, CDs, whatever, from Adams Road or from others of the workshop or speakers during the week. We do have some copies of Lynn Wilder's book, Unveiling Grace. Which is a wonderful book. It's the true story of she and her husband Michael and their lives, which they consider to be very idyllic in the Mormon church for 30 years. She and her husband rose to what you would consider rarefied air in the church. And it was there that kind of like, I think, the Saul who was persecuting the church, who had risen to great heights in Judaism and then met his Messiah on the Damascus Road. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And in that moment was transformed and the trajectory of his life changed. And so, too, that happened with Lynn Wilder. And it's a wonderful story, but while grace is free, the book is $10, but if you'd like to get one, it's available in the church office. Now, last thing I need to say is you and I have one more Sunday after this before. Thank you for the delightful reminder. I knew somebody would be thinking about this. Election Day. How many of you have already voted? Okay. Wow. A lot of you decided not to wait. And I raised my hand too. I have too. But this is a time for us to pray for our country. Maybe you say, well, Phil, isn't it always a good time? Yes, it is. I think that this is a particularly good time to pray for our country because we're on the threshold of difficult times, trying times. When I say we, I'm not talking about just our country, for I recognize that there are many countries in the world, like ours that have abandoned God or have actively opposed God. And life goes on in those countries. But I'm saying we, because I'm talking to you, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We need to pray for ourselves that God will fill us with such confidence and assurance of His goodness and provision. Indeed, what Peter is writing about in the second epistle of Peter, which was under attack in those days and is under attack today, that we would never lose our hope. Because when hopelessness rushes in, too often the church reacts in a knee-jerk way. And I pray that we will discover a wonderful thing. Yeah. That when darkness increases, the light shines brighter. Shine the light. Keep shining the light. And people will start coming to you to show them the way and point the way to Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you to follow along in your Bibles with me. I'm going to read the first 9 verses this morning. And in many of your Bibles, you're going to find that this ends with a comma. In other words, in the middle of a sentence at verse 9. Some of your Bibles do, some of them don't, but that's okay. This is a part of a progression. In fact, all of these verses in Greek are one sentence, basically. Well, I should say verses 4 through 9 are anyway. But as Peter writes, he is going to start weaving something that you're going to have to stand back and observe. And when you do, you're going to see not just the world of Peter's day, you're going to see our world today. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 1. It's rather abrupt. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Some of your Bibles there probably a better translation, deceitful words, deceiving words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. And here comes what in terms of language or English is the apodosis. Then, he says, if all of those things are true, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. I love good news. Do you love good news? I've got a little experiment for you. When I go to the Philippines, those of you who have gone to the Philippines with me or with Bob Tebow, you know what I'm about to do, but don't tip your hands now. I will stand up in front of a school and I will say, "How many of you like good news?" Now come on, I want you to be school kids for a minute. You guys are dead. How many of you like good news? All right. How many of you like bad news? Okay. Those of you who just raised your hand, there are kids in the Philippines that do that too. They think they're really cool. But nobody likes that. Okay, here, you ready? How many like good news? Bad news. Good news. Bad news. Bad news. All right, see? Now, I just got a few of you, but some of you, have you guys done this before? A lot of you didn't fall for that. I like good news. Everybody likes good news. Nobody likes bad news. Well, there's nothing startling there. You say, "Phil, what are you trying to make us out to be, morons?" Of course we don't like bad news. But I suspect that is why, if you look at the history of the church, 1 Peter 1, that chapter, is preached about a lot. It comes up in a lot of books, especially books about God's wonderful promises and the hope of the future. But 1 Peter 2 and 3 are less trampled ground. You see, chapter 1 is all about good news. If you have your Bibles open and you just start scanning your eyes down, it talks about our wonderful faith, our wonderful promises, the provisions of God, the coming kingdom, all of these promises that are confirmed and that shine like a light in a dark place. And you know almost instinctively as you're reading this, that Peter has a reason why he is going over so carefully all this good news. And no sooner than we get to the first phrase of chapter 2, it hits us in the face. The bad news is that there are false teachers who slip into the church unnoticed and spread poisonous messages. And if that's not bad enough, you know, that we have somebody who's coming in and deceitfully spreading wrong messages, these false teachers are going to be followed by throngs of Christians who are going to blindly go after them. And they are going to be exploited. And the result is that their lives are going to be destroyed and the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be brought to shame. Now, if I had wanted to, I could have spent hours just talking about the illustrations of this, both in our world and in the past. Gullible Christians falling for some smooth-talking, charismatic pastor who doesn't teach the Bible. Online, on TV. I don't think any of you have probably got... you don't view this as a mystery. You know what I am talking about. You've probably seen it. I did a little online research, and it's not hard. All you have to do is just start tracking on some words on Google. And before long, you're watching videos of absolute buffoons marching around, walking on dollar bills as people come. I don't know why this hasn't ever happened here, but people are coming and throwing money on the stairs and they're walking around dancing on it. Hey, I mean, and you will shake your head and you will be ashamed. You will be shocked and you will say, "What kind of idiots would do that?" Is idiot too strong of a word? What kind of misled people would do that? Or perhaps you read the news and yet another dynamic pastor or church leader is exposed for sexual sin. And you might have wondered, why do we Christians fall for these losers? Now, please, I hope that you don't see me as actually part of this collection, but I understand. I understand from a unique perspective what's happening. So last week, I just ran across a blog by a frustrated young Christian woman. See if this doesn't reflect somewhere deep in your heart the way that you have felt. Yes, I'm a Christian. I converted almost 15 years ago after spending a few years being an angry atheist who hated, you guessed it, gullible Christians. Yet, I feel like I'm back to where I was again 15 years ago, surrounded by so many astoundingly dumb and gullible Christians. I don't want to get into too many specifics because I don't want to offend anyone, but I just don't understand why God allows so many fools to disgrace His name. I know, God chooses the fools to shame the wise. But can't He choose a few more wise folks so that the world is rejecting a little more accurate view of Christianity? I've seen Christians not only be willfully ignorant about certain things, they actually take pride in their ignorance. I've also seen Christians afraid to investigate hard questions about their faith. How is this a good testimony to Christianity or even to God, the Father of all knowledge? It just seems so foreign to me. I don't know how to interact with people like that. I'm trying to cling to some of the wise Christians in my life or in my reading, but I know I'm outnumbered. I know it's almost a futile act. I'm almost to the point where I'm ashamed to call myself a Christian. I don't think I'd leave the faith because I believe in the resurrection as a historical fact and I believe that the Bible is accurate, but I'm losing a lot of love for my Christian brethren. I just don't know what to do about these feelings. I don't know about you, but I feel her pain. Not a week goes by, but that I do not encounter some teaching of a Christian leader or materials or Bible studies or online or somebody sends me something that does not fly in the face of biblical truth. I am not talking here about cults. I'm not talking about what happened with the testimonies during our Discovering Grace week. On that week, we had people who were following false religions that had years ago wandered away from the faith and started whole new isms that ought to be wasms, as somebody once said. I am talking about pastors and Christian leaders who have been duped somewhere along the way into following some popular movement or megachurch pastor or famous author who has wandered away from biblical truth. I wish I could say it would never happen here at New Braunfels Bible Church, but brothers and sisters, that simply is not true. Jesus warned against it. Paul warned against it. John wrote about it in Revelation 2 and 3. And Peter is now warning about it. In case you're keeping score, that's every New Testament author, except, did I mention Jude? He also warns against it. Guys, we're batting 1,000. The church of Jesus Christ is going to be infected from within. Peter wants us to know that in our Christian lives, we are not only going to face enemies outside the church, but inside as well. And so he begins, but there will be false teachers. So who are these guys? Well, I wish that every false teacher, you know, would like glow in the dark or something. You know, before our speaker this morning, we're turning off the lights. Oh, he glowed. Okay, he's a false teacher. It unfortunately doesn't work that way. Let me give you the context here, and I think you will catch the contrast that's going on. What happens in the last verse of the first chapter? Peter has just finished saying that the Holy Spirit moved the prophets of old as they wrote. And what he is saying is that their prophecies of the coming messianic kingdom are true. They are solid. They are sure. And he says they were made more sure by the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, when he was on earth, was transfigured before us. And we saw him in his glory. So count on it, brothers and sisters. Jesus is coming again. The prophetic word of the Old Testament, the prophetic word that was made more sure in the life of Jesus. He died, rose again, ascended to heaven. He's coming again. And that's the hope that Peter wants them to hang on to. But the problem is that within the church, there are people that are saying, nah. They're not just saying it that way, but they're doing it secretly. False prophets, he says in verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Every one of the readers would have known about false prophets. Well, that was in the Old Testament. Yes, we know about those false prophets. And so he makes that subtle change. He says, just as there were false prophets, so are there going to be false teachers. Every Christian needs to know this. Every Christian needs to be aware. And he goes on to explain what they're going to be like. How are you going to identify them? Well, it isn't going to be easy. And that's very clear. First thing he writes is that they are going to secretly or surreptitiously, they're going to, without announcing it, they are going to sneak in. They're going to come in. And they're going to teach things that are going to ruin people's lives. That's verse 1. Secretly, they will introduce destructive heresies. Now, that word translated, there's one Greek word that's translated secretly introduce or will secretly bring in. That word doesn't mean that, you know, we're here and somebody sneaks in the side door and comes in and sits in the back row. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking here about deception. It means that these teachers will come in without revealing what they truly believe. Instead, they're going to come in and they're going to be accepted as part of the church. Now, sometimes this is obvious. I want to be careful with anecdotes because sometimes we are very quick to point our finger at other people and forget that there are three pointing back at us. But sometimes it is obvious. A few years ago, members of a religious sect started joining a church not far from here. They were friendly. Others in the church welcomed them. After all, who wouldn't want to welcome some new people in the church? And after a couple of years, they had a majority on the church board. And they voted to change the constitution and took the church. Most of the time, of course, this happens under the radar. A new pastor comes to a church. He's loved by everyone, preaches great sermons. Church starts to grow. What could be wrong? But eventually his teachings prove to be false. The second thing that he says in the second half of verse 1 is that these people actually reject Christ as Lord and they malign him by their actions. Now notice what it says there. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now there are many ways to deny Christ. One of the most common is to teach that faith in Jesus Christ, that his death on the cross and his resurrection is simply not enough to save us. That you have to do good works. That you have to measure up to some standard. That if you want to really be a gold-plated Christian, you're going to have to do what we tell you to do. Paul wrote the Galatians that this kind of teaching amounted to saying that Christ died needlessly. Last year, a friend of mine from Bible college days many years ago emailed me about the church that he had been attending for 40 years, more than 40 years. In fact, I attended that church when I was in Bible college. He said that they got a new pastor a few years ago and that the church started to grow. But then his teaching started to change. Salvation wasn't a free gift anymore. It wasn't just received by faith in Jesus Christ, but it required also good works. They were confirmatory. And then he said, it really started to change because then the church staff started calling in every person in the church for an interview with staff in order to prove that they were qualified. By teaching a salvation by works, they were denying the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross to save those who simply believe in Him. Peter adds in verse 2 that because of these teachers, the way of truth will be maligned. Why will it be maligned? Well, whenever you have a person, and he mentions two things, one in verse 2, one in verse 3. In verse 2, he says that many will follow their sensuality, and this is talking about a sexual liberation, defending holiness and purity. And in verse 3, it says, in their greed, they will exploit you. So that what happens is that a leader in Christianity or a pastor is abandoning God's Word. He's no longer honoring what God says. And this happens all the time. I know it goes on, and you know this too. But what happens is that this makes this Christian leader easy prey for Satan. Satan loves to exalt those who he knows he can easily bring down. And so it happens. You've probably read in the paper this week. Peter says that these false teachers, and my words here are, they lure with smooth speech and enticing promises. He calls it deceptive words, the New King James, I think, or smooth speech or whatever. And what he's talking about here is that these pastors, what Paul wrote to Timothy about, he said that there will arise those who will scratch your ears. You know, my ears are itching. I'll scratch those for you. Here, what is it that you're itching to hear? And they give a message that attracts or that appeals to the more purulent side of people. And the result, of course, is that, not surprisingly, many times, those who are teaching this fall into it. And every time it happens, the name of Jesus gets dragged through the mud. The whole message of Christianity is mocked. Rachel Maddow is not a person that I get my Christian encouragement from. She's had a heyday talking about the public sins of Christian church leaders. What do you expect? We're the ones who are falling into this. I have cringed over the years over and over as Christian leaders have fallen into sin and the media has ridiculed them, made fun of Christianity, mocked the gospel. But I want you to notice something. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is not addressing the false teachers. Who is he addressing? Well, he's addressing you and me. He is addressing believers. He is telling us what is going to happen. It is a warning. his warning is to us. He wants us to be aware of false teachers so that we won't fall into the trap of following them. Now, there's a natural response that we often have, and it goes something like this. Boy, I know somebody whose teachings are really wrong. Well, I'm going to go on Facebook and bash them. That'll fix it. Now, guys, if you haven't learned yet, debating on Facebook isn't going to resolve anything, okay? Is that news to anybody? People just say the most hateful, they attack you ad hominemly. They will say anything. Don't do your debating there. In fact, I'm going to encourage you this morning not to even go after them. One thing you will find for the very vast majority of the time at New Braunfels Bible Church is that I am not going after anybody else. Because every time I point at somebody else, I see the three fingers pointing back at me. And that causes me to fall on my knees and repent and say, Lord, there but for the grace of God go I. So Lord, guard my heart. But I'm going to point people to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to ask you to do that too. And the reason is that verses 4 through 9, I believe that's the implicit message of those verses. The verses that come right after he says, watch out for false teachers. You know what they say? God knows how to rescue and God knows how to judge. You notice that? He didn't say, here's what I want you to do. He said, God knows how. Peter wants us to know that God is perfectly capable of judging false teachers, that that is not really our job. Now, it is true that I and the elders of the church here and teachers and deacons and other leaders in the church, we do have a responsibility to seek to guard and guide the body of Christ. But our number one task is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who do not know Him and to point to Jesus Christ and the love that He has for all of us to those who do. So I don't focus on false teachers in my role as a pastor. I am convinced that God will handle them. And you know where my evidence comes from? Verses 4 through 6. My job is to focus on Jesus Christ, not on them. First thing we read here is that God keeps the unrighteous under punishment. That's what he says. The Lord knows how, and then I go to the end of this passage, verse 9, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. In other words, he says their condemnation is sure. Don't ever doubt that God will do the judging. We sometimes think that we need to help God out. Like, you know, I think God needs me to do something. No. You trust the Lord. And Peter highlights three illustrations from the Old Testament in order to prove his case. Number one in verse 4 is this. For God, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. What's he talking about? He's talking about Genesis 6, 1-4. This is one of the most baffling and debated stories in the Old Testament. It's a story about when the sons of God, evidently angelic beings, came down, fallen angels intermarried with human women. And as a result, God cast those angels into hell, chains of darkness, where they remain awaiting final judgment. Now, if you have questions about that passage, I want you to ask Gary those questions. Because Gary, Pastor Gary has all those answers. Exhibit B, verse 5. It's in the very next verse in the Old Testament. Genesis 6, 1-4 is the sons of God. Genesis 6, 5 says, and the whole world had gone to hell in a handbasket. Everybody was wicked in every way. And so what did God do? The days of Noah, He completely destroyed that wicked world by the flood. Exhibit C, verse 6, Sodom and Gomorrah. You've heard of those two cities. Yes, they're known for their open wickedness, especially their sexual licentiousness and deviousness. They were utterly destroyed by God with fire from heaven. You can read all about it in Genesis 19. What is the moral of these stories? The moral of these stories is if God judged angels when they sinned, if the world of Noah that was immersed in sin was destroyed, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which welcomed open wickedness, were judged by God. If that's true, then God also knows how to punish those who are false teachers. You know, if that were the end of the story, this might be pretty negative. But woven into this passage, I love Peter. He couldn't resist the hope. First, in the case of the world of Noah's day, you remember? What did he say? Noah and his family were saved. Secondly, in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, what did he say? Lot was saved. He was rescued. And it is no different today. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit living inside of us. You know, I think of this every time I see an ad for Intel. You know how it comes to the end of those ads? I haven't seen one in a while. Maybe they've changed. But you know that little Intel symbol that's got kind of like a circle? It says Intel inside. You know what they're saying? Hey, you want to get a computer that has that little sticker that says Intel inside, because Intel inside is I don't know, whatever they're called, a system, a computing system. It's going to make your computer good. It will keep you going. Well, Christians have the Holy Spirit inside. The Holy Spirit inside. And if we fill our minds with the Bible and ask the Spirit to guide us, you know what? He will. Just like a computer, if you fill it with junk, the old GIGO principle, garbage in, garbage out, that's what you'll get. But you fill your mind with God's Word and the Spirit can guide you. Years ago, before I had decided what I would do with my life, up in Portland, Oregon, a guy I knew not very well, he was a former Bible college student a couple of years before me, called me up one day out of the blue and told me he had gotten into a great business. And he said, I should consider it and that I could get rich really quick. In order to convince me that this was God's will, he asked me to go for a ride with him. So I got into his Trans Am. Nice car. And we headed up the Columbia River Gorge on I-80 in the evening sun. And he popped in a cassette tape. Now, for those of you who don't know, cassette tapes were what CDs used to look like. Popped in a cassette tape. It was a sermon by a well-known megachurch evangelical pastor preaching a message on why it was God's will for us to be rich. I won't belabor this illustration. It didn't pass the smell test with me. I don't know why, because I know I wasn't against being rich. But something stopped me. You know what I think it was? It was the Holy Spirit inside. Saying, whoa, whoa. And I thank God for the scripture that I had in there and for the even small amount of faith that I had. Because God knows how to rescue. I want to conclude this morning with just a request for all of you. for us as a church, it falls to the elders to guard and guide all of us so that we don't fall into error as a church. So I'm going to ask you, as your application from this morning, in addition to being aware that there are false teachers, pray for your leaders. Pray for the leaders of every ministry, for your Bible study teacher, for your Sunday school teacher, for the deacons and elders and the pastors here. Pray for your leaders that God would guide us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our reminder this morning. We do love you and we desire to follow you. But every one of us knows that we can be led astray. Sometimes we are led astray from without, for there are ways that our enemy will distract us from you. But sometimes, Lord, we can have wolves in sheep's clothing that come in. They sneak in unaware. And Father, we pray for you to guard and protect us. For you know how to rescue the godly. Father, may we be pursuing holiness in our lives. And as a result, may your Spirit guard and protect us. We pray in Jesus' name.
Let's sing this again as we go. Please stand with us.
I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul. Rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. May it be a sweet, sweet in your ear.
Heavenly Father, I pray this morning for the elders here, for Ray and Dick and Robert and Alan. Pray for myself and for Gary and for the staff. I pray for the deacons. I pray for teachers, leaders of ministries. Oh Lord, guard us, every one of us. And may we be found as those who are godly and therefore are rescued by you. You know how to rescue us. Guard us, Lord, in your word, by your word, in our lives, as your Spirit lives out through us. I love you, Lord. We all do. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. You're dismissed.